we're going to go right through Jonah. Not through the whole book, but we're in the fourth chapter. You know, I was thinking this week that few things in life come more naturally than complaining. I mean, I don't complain, and you don't complain, but we know, if we're honest, everybody we know complains. You know, outside of this room, I'm sure everybody else in the world is a complainer. It just, we complain about the big things, we complain about the little things, and we complain about everything in between. And what's always interesting to me is people seem to complain with equal emotion and fervor, whether it's a big thing or a little thing. I mean, if you hear somebody complaining about they lost their job, they'll be complaining just as strongly as last week they complained about, well, they had a traffic jam. They hit a traffic jam and they were an hour late to work. It doesn't matter if it's big or little. We seem to bring the same emotion to the table. It's universal. And unfortunately, like most things, I think it tracks all the way back to Genesis. You know, as much as I'd like to think that sins developed, they didn't take long to develop. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, Adam was the first to complain. He looked at God and said, "You put a defective product into service and you expect me to answer for it?" God said, why'd you eat the fruit? And Adam said, "The woman you gave me, she was defective. She gave me the fruit. Pass it off on God. It's not Adam's fault." That's product's liability. If you put a defective product into the stream of commerce, you're responsible, right, Dick? You're responsible for anything that goes wrong. That's why Ford's always recalling all its cars. Defective products. They know product's liability. They didn't come up with it. Adam did. You know, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. The next chapter. We get to chapter 4. Cain's killed Abel. God confronts him. Says, "Hey, you killed him, but I'm not going to kill you. Just take a hike. You got to leave." And Cain says, "Oh yeah, a lot of good that's going to do me. Everybody's going to hunt me down. Everybody's going to kill me. I don't know why you're sending me away." God says, "Okay, mark of Cain, get out." But we've complained ever since. This week, I read an article that gave 5 suggestions on how to complain more effectively. And I thought, this is what I need. Because what good is it to complain if you don't get your way? I mean, isn't that the point of complaining? You want to get your way. And while I don't complain, I try to put these down because when I run into somebody the next time who starts to complain, I'm going to stop. I'm going to say, "You know something? I appreciate what you're saying. I've just got some suggestions how you could do this more effectively." Because even if they don't appreciate it, it'll give them something else to complain about. 5 golden rules of complaining. A perfect complaint should be, first of all, concise. Keep it short. People are rude. And if you complain too long, they're liable to tune you out. They're liable to stop listening. So keep it short. Keep it to the point. Next, be authoritative. Be firm. Use good grammar. So I guess never start a complaint with, you know, "I ain't never seed in all my born days." Because they're going to think, "So what am I talking to, Jed Clampett?" They're going to lose the point of the complaint. Unless you're like in Kentucky, and then that's proper. But outside of Kentucky, don't ever start a complaint with, like, "I never seed in all my born days." Be concise, be authoritative, be factual. Include all the facts that support your complaint. Just stick to the facts so they know you're prepared. Fourth, be constructive. Accentuate the positive, which is really kind of hard to do when you're complaining because if all of those things were so positive, why would you be complaining in the first part? But accentuate the positive, be constructive. And finally, be friendly. Threats never work. They just escalate the tension and make the complainer appear more aggressive. So be concise, be authoritative, be factual, be constructive, be friendly. The next time you hear somebody complaining, just run that checklist through your mind. That way you don't have to listen to the complaint so much. But you're just thinking, are they a good complainer or are they a bad complainer? You know, last week when we left Jonah, he was girding up his loins and getting ready to march to the complaint department with God. Now, in chapter 2, Jonah had come into the throne room of God very effectively in prayer. He was penitent. He was humbled. He was in the belly of a fish. He don't got much choice. But Jonah got the picture, and he came before God humbly, and he cried out to God, and God heard his prayer, forgave him. We're on the beach in the Mediterranean. This time, Jonah's going to take a little different approach. I mean, you know, sometimes you just like to mix it up, keep God on his heels. This time, he's not coming in as a penitent. He's not coming in as a supplicant. This time, Jonah's coming in. He's going to pray. That's still how you get through the door. Boy, you know, you want to get through the door to God, you got to pray. So he's still going to pray, but this time, he's going to pray a prayer of complaint. He's got a bone to pick with God. God has crossed Jonah one time too often, and God's going to hear about it. You know, they make soap operas out of stuff like this. This is the stuff that catastrophe is made of. As we join our pugilistic prophet this week, as we look at his complaint of prayer or his prayer of complaint, let's just keep in the back of our minds those five golden rules and see if Jonah is an effective complainer. We open with chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. We covered verse 1 last week, but just because it's a section, I'll read it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord, and he said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repentest thee of evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to live, or to die rather, than to live. Jonah is a master communicator. Mr. Hale, who will be back in June to finish up his series on godly communication, spent last November and part of December talking to us, to this class, about how to communicate in a godly and effective manner. And I kept waiting for him to bring up one of my favorite tools, and he never did, and I don't mean to upstage him, but Jonah uses it and uses it quite effectively. It's the tool of, I told you so. I find that if I preface my presentation with that remark, it rivets my audience's attention. They really want to hear what I told them. And if I end with that remark, just like I told you, then that's a good exclamation point. Feel free to use it. I know I enjoy it. I use it repeatedly. It's a very effective tool. Jonah moves right to the tool. As we look at verse 2, we look at the prayer of Jonah. It's not exactly the Lord's prayer. It doesn't really follow. But, you know, it's not Jonah's fault. Jesus hasn't come in. God hasn't appeared as the incarnate Christ yet, has he? So Jonah doesn't have the Lord's prayer. Jonah's winging it. He doesn't know the Lord's prayer, so he does Jonah's prayer. And in Jonah's prayer, we see the same attitude that allowed him to sleep in the bowels of that ship in the storm in chapter 1. We see we don't have a man who's changed all that much. We look at Jonah's prayer. It opens. He prayed unto the Lord, and he said, I pray thee, O Lord, wasn't this what I said when I was yet in my own country? Didn't I try to tell you? I told you this would happen. I told you. Jonah looks around and sees everybody's repenting and God's painted into a corner. Because Jonah knows that because of the character of God, when God views honest repentance, God has no choice. And Jonah knew that in his own country, and he tried to tell God this could happen. And he said, isn't this what I told you would happen? And I'm telling you, he told it through clenched. He said, I told you this hundreds of miles ago, weeks ago, when I was in my own country. It's not Jonah's fault. He tried to talk God out of it. If God had only listened to Jonah, if God had only thought about it, had thought it through like Jonah had thought it through, none of this would ever have happened. But God just had to do it his way. Jonah had done everything he could. He fled unto Tarshish. Jonah left his home. God didn't have to leave his home. Jonah went down to Joppa. God didn't have to go to Joppa. God's already there. Jonah knows that. God didn't buy the ticket. Prophets, they didn't make a lot of money. Jonah had to dig deep for that ticket. Jonah got on the ship. Jonah had done everything he could to avoid the mistake God had made. It's not his fault. Wasn't this what he said when he was back in his own country? If only God had listened. If only God had thought. If only God had bent his will to the will of Jonah, then none of this would have happened. Nineveh would not have repented. God would not have been painted into a corner. Everybody would have been happy if only it had happened, but it didn't. And you know, it's like that old verse that should be in Proverbs but isn't. If ifs and buts were candy and nuts, we'd all have a wonderful Christmas. If I had written Proverbs, that would have been there. I didn't write Proverbs. But you know, you can put that in the margins of your Bible. Because it's good. If ifs and buts were candy and nuts, we'd all have a wonderful Christmas. You know, I can't help but think that Jonah was thinking that. Maybe not so much. And Jonah brings his complaints to God. Look at verse 2. What's wrong with God? What are the things that Jonah complains about God? In my Bible, it's written out. It might not be in yours. He's gracious. All right, God is gracious. You bet He's gracious. What else? Compassionate. Oh, God's compassionate, all right. What else is Jonah mad about? What? Forgiving. Oh, you hate to see that. What else? Slow to anger. What's a one word for that? Patient. Long suffering. Yeah. Oh, you hate this. What else is he? Abounding. He's loving. A lot. Not just a little. How dare he? How dare he be gracious and compassionate and forgiving and slow to anger and loving and kind? It's not a bad list. And Jonah is furious. Where does Jonah come up with this? Turn over this side of the room, turn over to Exodus 34, and this side of the room, turn over to Numbers 14. Exodus 34, we're going to look at verses 6 and 7, and on this side, Numbers 14, we're going to look at verse 18. And like I always do when I ask you to turn to something, I just hope and pray I wrote down the right verse, because that doesn't always happen. Somebody who has Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7, just kind of read it out loud. Okay, so maybe Jonah plagiarized, because I heard all of those. How about in Numbers 14, verse 18? Somebody read that. Listen to those two three verses, actually, the section from Exodus and the section from Numbers. Compare them with Jonah's list. What doesn't Jonah add? Now, it's obvious that Jonah's familiar with the God of Israel and with the attributes of the God. What does Jonah eliminate from his list? What characteristic of God doesn't Jonah want to talk about? What? The what? The justice of God. The judgment of God. You know why? Why don't you think Jonah really wants to bring that up about now? Israel would be punished. And who else would be punished? Of a more personal note. Jonah would be. Jonah would be. You see, that's the problem with talking about judgment and justice, is because that applies to us. We like the positive attributes of God. We like to emphasize the nice God. I remember one time many years ago, Cindy and I, we were looking for a church in this greater metropolitan area. This has been 6-8 months. But thank you. Some of you heard. But no, this has been many years ago. But Cindy was calling around, and she called one particular church and was asking the pastor about, you know, the church's doctrinal statement. And I won't mention the church. It was a Christian church. It was a Christian. And she was talking to him, and he talked about, you know, the love of God and the compassion of God. And she asked him, well, what about, you know, the judgment of God, the justice? So we like to emphasize more of the positive attributes. I think if you're looking for that, you probably, you know, the judgment of God, the justice of God, the discipline of God, you probably wouldn't feel comfortable in this church. You know something? God isn't Luby's. You know, we don't get to go, we don't get to pick up our tray every day and say, you know, that forgiveness looks pretty good. I'm going to take that. And mercy, I'm going to need that. I'll take double of that. But you know, that justice, whew, it's a little rich for my blood. I'm just going to leave that. I'll take the Luann plate. I'm just going to have the mercy and the forgiveness today. You know, we don't get to pick and choose. But Jonah is picking and choosing. Jonah's saying, you're all of these things. Of course, he's saying them in a negative way, but you know, he's very carefully moving away from the judgment and justice of God because he doesn't want Israel to be judged. And he knows he's a prophet of God. He's in the northern kingdom. And like David said, if there's judgment and justice to be meted out, it'll be meted out at home. If there's judgment and justice to be meted out, it'll be meted out with Jonah. So Jonah says, I just don't like this. Has Jonah ever personally, in the book of Jonah, benefited from any of these attributes? When can you think of the graciousness of God being applied to Jonah from what we know of Jonah? He was delivered. You know, and not was only he delivered from the fish, he was delivered to the fish. Because apart from the fish, Jonah's still at the bottom of the Mediterranean. You know, that delivery was a two-stop deal, wasn't it? He was delivered to and he was delivered from. How about God's compassion for Jonah? He saved him. How about his forgiveness? Second chance. How about his patience? When was God patient with Jonah? The whole time, yeah. He isn't done yet. He isn't done yet. Because, you know, even when Jonah's crying out in the belly of the fish saying, oh, I'll serve and I will offer my offerings, you think God didn't know what chapter 4 was holding? Yeah, always. How about his love for Jonah? Again, constantly. Jonah has benefited richly from all of the attributes of God that he complains about. Jonah was thrilled. Let's be honest. Do you think Jonah was glad that God was gracious and compassionate and forgiving and patient and loving? I do too. I'm going to take that, your silence, as assent. I agree with you. Jonah was thrilled that God was all these things, as you and I are thrilled that God is all these things, because they benefited Jonah. And that, thank you. I appreciate that, Roy. It was rhetorical. Jonah didn't want God to abandon any of these attributes. Jonah simply wanted to be able to direct how God exercised these attributes, when God exercised them, and to whom God would exercise them. That's all Jonah asked. He didn't want God to be less gracious. He only wanted God to be gracious on demand. Jonah's demand. Oh, absolutely. I don't think it was necessarily the doctrine of limited good, that God would not bless Israel because he blessed the Ninevites. I think it was simply all those factors we saw in chapter 1 of the hatred for the Ninevites, just the general view of Israel toward everyone outside of Israel. And certainly the Ninevites had worked long and hard to earn the hatred and fear of everybody in the ancient world. You know, Jonah had ample reason to view the Ninevites as unworthy. Absolutely. But Jonah wasn't asking God to abandon any of his attributes. He was simply asking God to allow Jonah to direct how, when, and where he would exercise those attributes. And we think, oh goodness, that's how cheeky of Jonah, how presumptuous of Jonah, how nervy of Jonah. Think of your prayers. How often are our prayers little more than a directive to God as to who he should bless, how he should bless, when he should bless, and why he should bless? How often do we simply come to God with a to-do list and say, at the end, maybe tack on a, your will be done. But instead of spending most of our prayer worshiping God, praising God, and asking that the will of God be revealed to us and that God be glorified, we spend most of our prayer going through the list, making sure we hit everybody we want healed, everybody we want employed, every problem we want taken care of, and then at the end say, and may you be glorified in all that's said and done, and you do. Sometimes our prayers, while not complaining, are little more than directives to God. Our prayers are to be supplications. Our prayers are to be worship. Our prayers are to be a heartfelt outpouring for God's will to be revealed to us, not for our will to be revealed to God. God already knows our will. That's not the problem. That's not the problem. You know, this mindset of Jonah, this anger at the graciousness and compassion of God being poured out on the Ninevites, you know, it wasn't just peculiar to Jonah. That was the mindset of Israel. That was the mindset of the northern kingdom. That was the mindset of the southern kingdom. Israel reveled in the compassion and graciousness and forgiveness of God, in the patience of God, in the love of God. They just didn't want anybody else to revel in it. That's all. They were glad they had this God. They just didn't want anybody else to have this God. That is a very narrow attitude of who God is. And unfortunately, this attitude didn't die with Jonah. Remember in Acts 10, the vision that Peter had with the sheets. The sheets come down from heaven, they open, and there's all these creepy, crawly things, and God says, eat, and Peter says, I'm not eating that stuff. And the voice says, eat, and Peter says, it's unclean. And quite frankly, if you read the list, you're not eating it either, but that's really not the story, is it? The story is, God says, what? I decide what's clean. I decide who is unclean, not you, not you. That was the mindset of Israel. To Israel, everybody but Israel was unclean. And you know, oftentimes, that mindset bleeds over into the 21st century Christian church. We tend to view anyone outside our very small circle as unclean. We all like to be theological Daniel Websters. We all like to be able to define who is clean and unclean. And we expand that definition oftentimes to matters that are outside the actual revealed will of God or the revealed Scripture. I mean, there are absolutely bedrock theological teachings that you don't go beyond. I mean, there are just certain things that a Christian believes and a church teaches. They all have to come directly from Scripture and be supported by Scripture. But too often, we look at other denominations, and it's like Tom talked today. You know, denominations where maybe somebody, maybe they don't sing the same music we sing. Maybe they sing too much praise music. Maybe they sing not enough praise music. We all have our taste in music. You know, we all do. But we say, well, you know, they're just not on board with us. Maybe they serve communion too often. Why do they serve it every week? Maybe they don't serve it enough. Maybe they raise their hands even when they don't have a question. You know? And we say, unclean. Unclean. Listen, it is often a very short mental leap from the place where we're God's peculiar people to where we're God's exclusive people. We never need to make that leap. We need to allow God and His Word to define what is clean and what is unclean. And that and those who God has declared to be clean, we are to accept as clean. Jonah had his own definition of what was unclean, and the Ninevites were right in the bullseye. Jonah never asked God to abandon his character. Jonah only asked God to abandon Jonah's enemies. And haven't we all been there? Haven't we all been there? Have you ever prayed for judgment on an enemy? That God's mighty hand would be moved against someone who had declared him or herself to be your enemy, that God would move in a mighty way. And we see a lot of those prayers in the Old Testament. And, you know, sometimes I think, boy, those are some powerful prayers. But have you ever prayed that God not simply would intervene with an enemy, but that God would harshly reprove or rebuke or discipline an enemy? Let me tell you something. That's thin ice. That's thin ice. It's certainly appropriate to submit an issue to God, but to urge God on a course of conduct is thin ice, because you know something? At one point or another, you and I were all on somebody's enemies list. You know, we like to think that, hey, who wouldn't like me? And I know you're thinking, Tom, not you. Probably. I don't have names, Dick Dewey, but other than that, I can't think of anybody else's list I might have been on. No, but you know something? You know, it's not hard to get on an enemy's list. And if God is going to honor our prayers as to how he should intervene with the people who we don't like, then we ought to be ready for him to intervene against us on behalf of the people who don't like us. You know, eight centuries after this, Jesus Christ in Matthew 5:44, a very familiar passage, laid out what God's attitude is toward our enemies, or what God wants our attitude to be toward our enemies. You're familiar with the verse, Matthew 5:44. We won't turn to it in the interest of time, but it says, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them who spitefully use you. So love them, bless them, do good for them, pray for them. Four very positive, proactive positions that we're to take regarding our enemies. You notice it never says, pray for the destruction of your enemies. It never says, pray for God's judgment on your enemies. It says, pray for them. Pray for them. Don't pray against them. That's really hard to do. Randy? What do you pray for? I think we're talking both. Because what do we pray for? I mean, we have to pray for something. How do we pray? And obviously on a one-on-one instance, it's a little easier. It becomes more personal. But we look at an Al-Qaeda, and we can pray for the protection of those that they would injure, that God would intervene to protect those, to prevent them from doing harm. Not that God would destroy them, but that God would intervene. And there we go to the next step, that after God had protected those who they would harm, that God would enlighten them, that God would open their eyes and their hearts. Yeah. Yep, there you go. There you go. He's got a longer list. Here's a man who maybe gun control is a good thing, but... But, you know, I think when we look at a larger, a faceless enemy, Randy, those are the things that I think we pray for. It's not that we pray the same way. We pray for the protection of those that they would harm. But then we pray, you know, that God would enlighten them. We pray that God would intervene, that God would raise up people even in their own midst. And... Well, you pray for the protection of the troops. I pray for their protection, and that God will resolve the matter and return them safely home. But, you know, here's the problem. Of course, keep in mind, this is exactly what Jesus Christ demonstrated to all his enemies throughout his entire ministry. And remember, who at one point were all enemies of God? All of us. We were on the enemy's list. We were on God's enemies list. And Jesus Christ, what does Romans say? He reconciled us. Who were enemies to God, we were reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ. He loved us. He blessed us. He did good for us. He prayed that high priestly prayer for us. He continues as our high priest The Holy Spirit daily makes intercessions for us with murmurings that cannot be uttered. This is not just God's suggestion. This is what God has mandated and modeled. This is God's mandate for how we approach our enemies. And to accept who God is to accept this approach. Remember, a couple weeks ago, we talked about accepting that it's harder to accept who God is than to know who God is. Because we can know who God is. We can know a lot about God. But unless we accept who God is, we really don't have to follow. But to accept who God is means He's God. We have to follow. Everything He says, we have to follow. It's much easier to know about God than it is to accept who God is. Well, to accept who God is to accept this approach to our enemies. Jonah finishes his complaint in verse 2. It's concise. It's one verse. That's a short complaint. I think it's factual. God is all those things. I think it's authoritative. Jonah uses good grammar. Even if Jonah didn't, the King James people are good enough to clean it up. I don't think it's that friendly. I don't think, and I do think it accentuates positives. So Jonah got 4 out of 5. Jonah's a good complainer. And having vented, Jonah moves to verse 3, to the logical conclusion. Therefore now, that's how verse 3 starts. Therefore, based on verse 2, based on all my complaints, okay, Lord, take, I beseech, I beg you, take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. You know, last week we talked about bitterness. We talked about how resentment grows to anger, grows to bitterness. And that's where Jonah has landed. Just as in chapter 1, his bitterness had led him to the edge of the boat, and he would rather die than obey. He would rather die than see the Ninevites have even the slightest chance of repentance and forgiveness. Now we see him in chapter 4 at the edge of the grave saying, somebody push me in. You notice any similarity between Jonah's death wish in chapter 1 and his death wish in chapter 4? Think about it. What's the similarity? He won't do it himself. This boy still hasn't forgotten. It's suicide, you don't get into paradise. He knew it in chapter 1. He said, you guys throw me overboard. Chapter 4, he's saying, just kill me. I'm not going to kill myself. Jonah wants the perks. He's still hedging his bets. He still wants to go to paradise. He just doesn't want to see the grace of God in action. That's bitterness. He would rather die. Even though God hadn't asked Jonah to do anything else, once Jonah delivered the message, what else did Jonah have to do? Nothing. Jonah was done. He had nothing else to do. You know, Jonah wasn't the first prophet in the northern kingdom to utter a death wish. Is it just hot in here or is it me? It's hot in here, thank you. Randy, could you see if you can kick that down to about 48? If you remember back in 1 Kings 19, and we're not going to turn there in the interest of time, but Elijah was heard to utter a death wish. And, you know, Elijah, when you say Elijah, if you ask Jews to name the top 3 prophets, who are they going to hit? Who? Prophets. Moses is considered the great prophet. Elijah and Elisha. I think those are the top 3. You want to throw in Isaiah, okay, but really, Moses, Elijah, and Elisha are really the top 3 prophets. So when we reference back to Elijah, we're talking about someone who is well known. And Elijah was out of that northern kingdom. So believe me, Jonah knew about Elijah. Jonah was in that line of prophets of Elijah. But in chapter 19, Elijah actually issues this cry for death. Remember the story in chapter 18, Elijah's big showdown with the prophets of Baal. Remember that? It was an all-day affair. It's a picnic. I think they probably had a Sir Bounce-a-Lot and face painting. And they were offering the sacrifices and that's just a little plug for the church picnic coming up in a couple weeks. We're going to do everything but the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices. And we might have barbecue, so who knows? But remember the story. Elijah faces down the prophets of Baal all day, and at the end of the day, Elijah builds the altar, calls the people together, offers a sacrifice to the true God. In a great, mighty display, God sends down fire from heaven, consumes the altar, consumes the sacrifice, consumes the water. All the people fall down and say, we're going to worship God now, which Elijah knew was a lie anyway. And then Elijah gets to kill all Baal prophets. And then he stands up, and after God has demonstrated his power, and all the prophets, all the priests of Baal are dead, he stands up, and wicked Ahab is still the king, and wicked Jezebel is still the queen, and Jezebel sends word to Elijah saying, you know, by this time tomorrow, you're as dead as they are. And Elijah runs. Elijah's exhausted, and he runs. And in chapter 19, we find him exhausted under a tree, and Elijah says, it is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life. Doesn't that sound just like Jonah? It is enough now, Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. You know, first glance, you might say, well, gee, I guess Jonah really is following in, you know, following the path that Elijah blazed. There's a big difference. In this verse, in this context, Elijah looks at the result of his ministry. He has prophesied. He has stood for God, and there has been no real turning. The wicked are still in power. The temporary outcry of the people of the repentance is not the repentance of Nineveh. He knows it, and history shows it, and the Bible shows it. You know, it was today we worship Yahweh, tomorrow it's, hey, let's go up to the high places and burn offerings in the groves. He knew that. And he says, take my life. I'm no better than my fathers. He's not referring to his dad and his grandfather. He's referring to those prophets who came before him. Rising up early, as Jesus said to the Pharisees, rising up early and calling to you often to repent. And Elijah says, I failed you. I have failed you, Lord, in my ministry. Take my life. Raise up another. I failed you. There's nothing else I can do. Elijah had failed God. Who's, and when Jonah addresses God, when Jonah says, take my life, who's failed who? God failed him. Jonah's not saying, I failed you, Lord. In fact, had Jonah failed? No. Jonah had had unmitigated success. But Jonah says, you failed me. Elijah says, I failed you. Take my life. I'm not worthy. Jonah says, God, you failed me. Take my life. You're not worthy. What a dangerous position to occupy. You know, when we look at our lives and we say, you know, God's failed me. I have problems. God's just not answering my prayers. You know, I've prayed in the will of God and it just hasn't happened. You know something? When we look at things or when we look at needs that aren't met, when we look at prayers that we can't see answered the way we want answered, it doesn't mean that God has failed us. It doesn't mean that God is out of His will. It means that we're out of God's will. That's all it means. Maybe it's not time for that prayer to be answered. Maybe it will be answered in a different way than we're asking. God never fails us. That's one of those consistent truths that we have to cling to. God never fails us. Regardless of circumstance, God never fails us. Jonah looked at his circumstance and said, God is blessing my enemies. That means God has failed me. And he allowed that circumstance to totally taint his view of God. Jonah wants to die because God has failed him. You know, his death wish is a real reminder what bitterness does. It pollutes our priorities. You know, Jonah has been called to serve as a prophet of God. You know how many people were prophets? You know, how many prophets do you see in the Bible? Very few. A handful. A handful of prophets are named in the Bible. What an honor to have been a prophet. Can you imagine if 8,000 years ago, someone could have come to you and said, you know, God's called you to be a prophet. You're a prophet of the Most High God, and God's going to use you, and your life and your ministry is going to be set apart as an example for believers, for the world, for generations to come. How amazing. Your job, your first priority would be to serve the Most High God. But in Jonah's bitterness, that's not his priority. His priority is the destruction of his enemies. His priority is his will. That's what bitterness does. It shifts our priorities. It clouds them. It skews them. Bitterness clouds our memories. Just a few weeks before this, Jonah had faced death in the eye and blinked. Jonah had remembered how precious life is when he was in the belly of that great fish, and he had blinked. But in his bitterness now, he's demanding that same death. It blinds us to God's goodness. Jonah has benefited from God's graciousness. Jonah has benefited from God's compassion and his forgiveness and his patience and his love. And Jonah's forgotten all that. Now all he can do is say, God, you failed me. God, you failed me. A bitter heart does all those things. And most drastically, a bitter heart leads to destruction. Think about bitterness in a life. What can bitterness destroy in a life? What are some things that a bitter heart can destroy? We got relationships with a better pen. It can destroy relationships. What else? Happiness. Boy, it can destroy health. What else? Your witness. Oh, absolutely, your witness. It can destroy peace in your life. It can rob you of joy. We can go down the list. Bitterness destroys all. You know what bitterness rarely destroys? Bitterness rarely destroys the object of the bitterness. Bitterness always destroys the carrier. And it rarely impacts the object of the bitterness. That's the deceit of it. That's the deceit. The bitter heart says, I'm getting them. And all it's doing is destroying the carrier. Did Jonah's bitterness endanger the Ninevites? No. Jonah could just be bitter. Jonah could go kill himself. Jonah could live a long, miserable life. You know something? God was still honoring the repentance of the Ninevites. They were not going to be destroyed. Jonah's bitterness had no impact on the Ninevites. It was eating him alive. I'm telling you something, if you ever find yourself dealing with bitterness in your own life, it is destroying you. It is having no impact on the object of your bitterness. Jonah clung to his bitterness. You know, a modern day phrase for Jonah might be, over my dead body. You know, Jonah looked at God, looked at the grace of God, looked at the Ninevites, and said, over my dead body will that grace be extended to people I deem unworthy. All around Jonah, the miracle is taking place. He stands in the streets of Nineveh. He hasn't even left the city in verse 3. And all around him is repentance. And all around him, people are crying out to God. And Jonah knows in his heart that God's forgiveness and love is about to pour out on that city in a way that has never been demonstrated in the history of mankind. And Jonah stands embittered. He sees life, and he demands death. And next week, we see God's compassion and his forgiveness and his patience and his love again demonstrated to Jonah in his response. You know, we think about God. And we all have expectations of God. And they should be great expectations because we serve and worship a great God. But it's important that our great expectations be based on who God is as He has chosen to reveal Himself through His Word. Too often, we want to personalize God. Now, don't get me wrong, we have a personal God. We have a God who is individually and personally interested in each aspect of our lives. But we want to personalize God. We want a God that we can mold to fit our own needs. A God that we can control. A God in a box. A God that we can trot out on demand. That's not who God is. And if your great expectations are formed based on anything other than what God has revealed about Himself in His Word, your expectations are not great at all. They're small. And you'll be disappointed in God every time because God doesn't really care about your expectations. Your expectations do not determine who God is or how God acts. God is who He is. How do you respond toward those you feel are your enemies? We saw how God prescribes. Love them, bless them, pray for them, do good for them. It's proactive. Too often people say, okay, you know, I'm not going to pray for the destruction of my enemy, and I'm not going to go out to harm them, and that's enough. You notice, Christ had a four-pronged, proactive thing. We're to pray for them, not just ignore them. We're to love them, not just to try to remain neutral. We're to do good toward them, not to ignore them. We're to bless them, not to just not wish them badly. We're not to be... Not only are we not to be like Jonah, we're not to be neutral. God commands that we be proactive to our enemies. This week, as you go through the week, as you think about your expectations of God, dwell on the character of God. Dwell on His expectations for you. Think about what He expects from you, not what you expect from Him. Pray that God's expectations for you will become your expectations. Pray that God's will become your will. Because if you pray that prayer, if you mold your expectations of God and your expectations of your life on that prayer and on God's expectations, that's when your expectations become great. That's when your expectations become realized. That's when you'll see those great expectations play out in your life. That's when God will show you great things in your life.